Lord, and merciful. God, I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to open the Word, the revealed Word of the Creator of the universe, Father. It is an awesome thing, Lord, and I pray that we would glorify you in everything that's said and done here, Lord. I pray that you would receive our worship, Father, that you would be exalted above all else that's on our hearts, Father, that you alone would reside there. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, this Pharisee doesn't really have a clue, does he? I mean, guess who's coming to dinner? Jesus Christ. The name that is known all over the world now. The one who fulfilled the law for everyone who believes. The one who created heaven and earth. And the one that is sustaining the breath in Simon's nostrils right now. Jesus Christ. And so what does Simon do when Jesus comes to the house? Well, he greets him with a kiss, right? And he orders that the fattened calf be killed for the meal. And then he has his servant wash Jesus' feet. And then he anoints his head with oil. And then all throughout the dinner, he hangs on every word that Jesus is saying. Obviously, that's not what happened. Not only that, but the host did not even practice the common hospitality of the day, which Jesus outlines for him in verses 44 to 46. Now, we have this formerly immoral woman, and I say formerly because of her subsequent actions at this occasion. She apparently heard Jesus preaching the gospel a few verses before in Luke 7 and repented and believed. And it says, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, that she was looking for an occasion. She was asking around, doing whatever she could to seize an opportunity to show her intense love for the Lord. And she comes into the house, and she shames the host's hospitality. Just shames it. Now look at this. She doesn't just give him water for his feet. She bathes them with tears. She doesn't just wipe his feet with a towel. She wipes them with her hair. She didn't just greet him with a kiss, but she kisses his feet. She doesn't just anoint his head with oil, but she pours a fragrant oil all over his feet. And do you see what she's doing? She's giving the best of what she has to the least of the body of Christ. And so think about this. We have one who is moral. We have this Pharisee. He's extremely moral. He knows the law and the prophets inside and out. He is one of the chosen race of Israel. In other words, he has a good scorecard. But he is just as cold can be. He relies on his performance of the law. And he thinks that since he keeps the law, at least according to his interpretation and standards, that God owes him a proper standing in the kingdom. But he has no real love for God or man. He knows nothing of repentance. He is a whitewashed tomb. He gets much praise from men for being so clean on the outside, but inside, he is a stench of rotting corpse. Now listen to Romans 2, 28 to 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, compare him to a woman who may or may not even be a bloodline descendant of Jacob. She has lived a horribly immoral life and is reaping the consequences of it. But something has changed inside her now. Her soul has been born anew. She no longer craves the enticement of the flesh as she did formerly. She is a new creature, and it is because of this very man that's before her right now. She's not weeping tears of sorrow here, but she's weeping tears of joy and tears of love. She's at a place that she's never been. She's always been an outcast. Now she's a child of the King. She's always been a sinner. And now she loathes sin. She's always been blind, but now she can see the marvelous things that await her. She's always been at enmity with a just God. But now all she wants to do is please her Father. And you've seen this in churches today. You know, there's the guy that's pristine on the outside. He's moral. He knows the Bible. He comes to church. He might even be a tither. But there's no real love for the Lord. And when he comes to church, and he comes to church because deep down in his heart of hearts, he is relying on participation to somehow win favor with the Lord. But it's not about participating, is it? It's about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart. And then there's the guy like my friend a couple of years ago that I met. You know, he did all kinds of drugs. He dropped out of school. He was in prison. He had a child out of wedlock. He's covered in tattoos. You know, pretty much the worst person you can imagine in America. But God just really radically saved his soul. And he's simple. You know, you wouldn't think much to look at him until you start talking to him. And then you realize this man is in love with the Lord. He's on fire. It just pours out of him. And now he has the gift of evangelism. And he's a missionary in East Asia. You know, which would you rather have on your team? Somebody who's squeaky clean and no rough edges, but has no passion or desire? Or somebody who's rough around all the edges, but is fiercely zealous for the advancement of the kingdom of God? Now, look at verse 39. Here's another detail to describe the outwardly immoral person, or the outwardly moral person. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Now, first of all, he's saying to himself, "Look at that sinner. I could never be like that." I can't even believe that Jesus is letting her touch him. I mean, that proves that Jesus is a nobody, because if he was a prophet, he would cast her out of here. So judgmental, aren't we? I'm quite amazed at my ability to look at somebody who is not a Christian and just totally write them off. There's no way they could ever believe and repent. They're just too far gone. And totally forget the sin that the Lord overcame in my very own life to bring me into his fold. It's so easy, isn't it? We get settled in after salvation and we concentrate on ourselves. You know, what do I need to know? What do I need to do to further my spiritual walk with the Lord? What do I need to do to have a purpose-driven life and be fulfilled? But it's not about us. It's about God, and it's about his kingdom. And he has sheep who are not of this fold, and he will bring them in. The only question is, will we have anything to do with that? Or will we just sit idly by as someone who cares little about what's appropriate and proper do it for us? How could Jesus allow her to touch him? He had compassion on her. Now, secondly, I want you to notice he's not convicted at all. He doesn't look at this woman and think, well, she's doing all the stuff that I should be doing. I mean, I've got it all right on the outside, but I just completely missed the whole point. He doesn't say that because he's focused on her past sin and her lot in life and not on his own repentance. This high and mighty teacher of the Jewish law just got put to shame by a former harlot. She doesn't know anything. She doesn't have a ton of scripture memorized. She's probably never been to the synagogue, and if she had, they would have thrown her out. But she has a passion that this Pharisee can't even understand. And this is all according to the purpose and wisdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 20 and 21. I love these verses. They are just so comforting. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know him, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now look at 27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before the Lord. Now, you notice any similarities there? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God wants to get glory for himself, and God is most glorified through our weakness and our foolishness, so that it may be shown that he is preeminent alone. Do you want to be wise? Become a fool. Do you want to be strong? Become weak. In your own estimation of yourself, realize your total inability before God and your total dependence on him alone, not just for salvation, but for every facet of your life, and fall down at the feet of the Savior, where you will find rest for your souls. You know, back in Luke 7, the first time I read this part about her kissing his feet, I thought, that's kind of weird. That isn't until I realized the magnitude of what she was doing. You know, a few months ago, we talked about Matthew 11. Remember, we talked about John the Baptist and the violent pressing their way into the kingdom of heaven. It says this in Matthew 11, and it also says it a few verses before in Luke 7. It says, among those born of women, there has never arisen one greater than John the Baptist. And yet, even John the Baptist was unworthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal. Now think about this passage. This girl has nothing on John the Baptist. But she doesn't care. I mean, she doesn't care whose house Jesus is at. She doesn't care who sees her. She doesn't care if anyone thinks she's a fool. She doesn't care even that she's unworthy. She cares about one thing and one thing alone, and that is displaying the intensity of her love for the sovereign Lord of creation, who lifted her out of a cesspool of immorality and placed her at the feet of the King of heaven and earth. She doesn't care about anything else but glorifying her Savior. So now that we've looked at some of the differences between Simon and the woman, let's go a little deeper. Jesus tells this short parable about two different sized debts in verses 41 to 43. And this is such an interesting analogy. Even though for so long I just breezed by it and I thought, yeah, I guess if you had sinned a lot before you got saved, I guess you would love the Lord a lot more than somebody who was only forgiven a little bit. And it always saddened me because my lifestyle has never been one of rampant immorality. You know, I've never smoked a cigarette. You know, I never drank, much less got drunk. You know, I was just never in radical sexual promiscuity. You know, all the sins that your typical itinerant evangelist talks about. So it saddened me because I thought, well, I guess I'll never be able to love the Lord with the same intensity as somebody who was just in gross open immorality for half their life. And I thought that until I began studying this passage. Now, first of all, if you think about it, it makes no difference whether you owe $50 or $50 million. You're at the mercy of the creditor if you don't have anything to pay, right? I don't believe that's Jesus' point. Let's read verses 41 to 43. It says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Now, to begin, I don't believe Jesus is saying, as some commentators that I've read have said, that this Pharisee has a less debt than this woman. I don't think that's what he's saying. First, we have no indication whatsoever that he is a believer, but we do have an indication of the contrary. If he's not a believer, then the scripture tells us that he will receive the divine retribution of God in full, owing to the perfect and fearsome justice of Almighty God. Second, with him knowing all the law and the prophets inside and out, being given the oracles of God, as Jewish teachers were, and having not believed, he would undergo even greater condemnation if he were to die in his unbelief than this woman. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Third, there is not so great a disparity between one person's sins and the next. I mean, which of you in here would say or even think that somebody else is more guilty before God than you are? Anybody? Did Paul himself not say that he was the chief of sinners? And yet he has a resume equal to or even better than this Pharisee's. I don't think Jesus is comparing Simon the Pharisee to this woman when he tells him this parable. I think this is Jesus' point. Simon, let me help you understand why this woman and people like her are so intense in their love for me. This woman has nothing. She is nothing in this world. She was living for nothing but hopelessness. She had no purpose in life but to work so she could buy things and do things that would keep her mind off of eternity for a little while, as everyone does who doesn't know me. She knew that every borrowed breath was bringing her closer to spending an eternity without me. But I replaced her dead heart of stone with a beating heart of flesh. And whether or not she has anything else in this life ever again, she knows that she has everything she could ever want in me, and me alone. All people owe the same debt. It's an infinite debt, and nobody has even a penny to pay toward it. The difference is, Simon, she knows it, and you don't. The thing is, he's not just talking to Simon here. Remember what John said at the end of his gospel? He said Jesus did so many things that the whole world wouldn't be able to hold all the books that could describe them. Out of all the things Luke could have chosen to write about Jesus' ministry, he put this here for us. Now, let me pause and say something here, and I promise I'm making a point. The words gratitude and love are not synonymous. Do you agree with that? Gratitude and love are not interchangeable. They don't mean the same thing. They're not synonymous. And I mean, it seems obvious, but people say things like, I love you for blank. Honey, I love you for getting me that Frosty. That's one I've heard before. Jesus, I love you because you gave me an excellent wife. I love you because you forgave my sins. I love you because you filled me with joy and peace. That's gratitude. Jesus, I am grateful for you giving me an excellent wife. I'm grateful for you forgiving me of my sins and for giving me joy and peace. We don't love God because of his gifts. We love God because of who and what he is. And he is love worthy. John Flavel was a Puritan writer, and he wrote one of the simplest and most profound things I've ever heard outside of Scripture. It's so simple. He said this: love, when it sees, cannot but cast out its spirit and strength upon amiable objects and things love worthy. Who or what else is so love worthy as God? Is anyone else truly love worthy? The answer is no. Love cannot but help, can't help but cast out its spirit and strength upon that which is love worthy. Think about the seraphim. They're probably the most beautiful and glorious creatures God has ever made. They can't even look at him. With two of their wings, they cover their eyes. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. They hide their feet in his presence. And then you know what they do all day long? They cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why do they do that? Are they programmed to do that like robots? No, they can't help it. Even being as beautiful and glorious as they are, much more than anything we can comprehend at this moment, they can do nothing else in the presence of such infinite holiness and glory. When we're in the presence of God Almighty, we see him for who he is and us for who we are. And the more we understand God, the more we understand ourselves, and the more we understand the difference. God said in the book of Psalms, you thought I was like you. The more we understand God, the less we think that way. Oh, everyone has the same debt. And it is exorbitant. The difference is how we perceive that debt. It seems so much easier for someone with a sordid past to realize the magnitude of the debt, though. And I think about my friend that I mentioned earlier. You know, he naturally has a better understanding of the grace of God. Just by nature. Because he descended so far into open immorality. His understanding is naturally better than someone who has lived a somewhat moral life. But that doesn't mean it has to be that way. In all actuality, I was just as rank a sinner as he was. They were just different sins. And the better we understand what we are, the better we will understand the unconditional and life-changing love of God. And the more we will grow to love God for who he is. Why? Because we will see how dark and depraved our hearts really were, and how that even though we were haters of God, he is so unfathomable, he is even able to love the objects of his wrath. But instead of pouring out his wrath on you, he poured it out on himself. The more we come to understand the God who could do that, the more we will love our Lord. Verse 47. This verse kept giving me fits for a long time in my study. I even called Dave on it. I said, what is going on with this passage? What's going on with this verse? And it's because of the four right there in the middle. Let's read it. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I have a study Bible that I am often disappointed in, and I decided to look at it to see what it had to say about this passage. And basically, it says, this doesn't mean this, while being silent on the point of the passage. Now, they did this because they're worried about conservation of doctrine, which I can understand. But so often it seems that we are so on guard against false doctrine that we instantly come up with ways to explain away the most incredible verses. The theological problem with this verse and my study Bible is that this verse has been historically used to support Arminianism. And this verse doesn't support Arminianism or Calvinism, nor does it refute them. These two doctrines are completely irrelevant right here. The word for is supposed to be there. It's not a therefore. And it means because, since, or for this reason. Now I'm going to tell you what it doesn't say first. Okay, so stay with me. It doesn't say, the reason that I forgave her many sins is because she loved much. That would be the Arminian stance. It doesn't say that. It also doesn't say, she loves me much because the number of sins I forgave her was great. That would be my study Bible stance. It says, you can tell because of her great love for me that she had many sins forgiven. Now, some of you are looking at me kind of confused because that sounds really close, but there is a subtle difference. I said earlier that gratitude is not synonymous with love. Most people read this as she loved much because she was forgiven much. Now, you could say that she was very grateful because she'd been forgiven much. But what Jesus says is it is evident that she was forgiven much because she loves much. It's relational. It's like when we exalt God, we don't make God any higher than he is. God is the highest. He is all-powerful. He is all-holy. He is perfect. we make ourselves lower. If you're a regenerate believer here this morning, you have been forgiven much in reality, but you may not realize it. Realizing what you have been forgiven and what kind of mercy it took to forgive you will help you increase your understanding of what kind of God could wield that level of mercy. And we should not focus on ourselves. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to drive us to God, to exalt Him, to realize His worthiness of absolutely every fiber of love we can conjure and more. God shows me new depths of my heart every day. He's still forgiving me every day. I have so much confidence in the flesh and in my ability to rectify issues in my life. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. But the more we realize the kind of sinners we are, and the more and more helpless we will fall before the throne and cast ourselves on His mercy. And when others know that we have been forgiven much, Jesus becomes much more attractive for someone who has sinned much. You know, for those who say, well, you don't know what I've done, you can say, no, but I know what I've done. And He forgave me even of that. Jesus is a refuge. He's a refuge for any who would call on His name and forsake their sin. And when we see ourselves as who we really are, it displays and magnifies the power of the Lord to the world so much that they stop saying, hypocrite. But instead they say, behold the power and glory of God in a sinner's life. Let's pray. Oh God, You are glorious, Father, and You have worked mightily in the lives of every believer here, Father. Oh God, we are nothing without You. We were haters of You, Father, but even so, You loved us. And You took the wrath that we deserved for us. Oh Lord, what an awesome thing. It is incomprehensible. Father, we love You intensely for who You are, Lord. And that is beautiful and worthy of everything that we are, of our entire being. Father, I pray that You would be glorified in our worship. I pray that You would enable us, Father, to glorify You and to edify one another. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.